Good morning.
Good morning.
Good morning. It's a joy to see each and every one of you, friends and members and visitors. Thank you all for being with us today as we come to hear God's Word. If you'd open your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians as we continue our study. We come to chapter 3, and we're going to read verses 5 through 17 of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul has been writing to the Corinthians about division. They have been dividing over leaders, finding their value in who they were connected to. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. And so now Paul, after dealing with some of the divisiveness of that, now is trying to give them a clearer picture. And so follow with me as I read verses 5 through 17. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God causes the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it, for no one can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work, which he has built on it, remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Let's pray together and ask God's blessing upon this word. Heavenly Father, we love you. We love you because you first loved us. We marvel at your love and we thank you that you have loved us. And that in your mercy and in your love, you sent your word to us that we might read this word and know you. You've given us your Spirit to change us. And you've given us your Son to redeem us. And so now I pray as we seek to understand your word, we want to be more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. We want to grow in His likeness of our Savior. Come by your Spirit and take these words which you have given to us and apply them to our hearts that they might change us, God. Help us, O Lord, not because we deserve it, which we certainly do not, but because of your Son, Jesus Christ, and His righteousness. And so we pray in His name, clinging to Him. Amen. When Christy and I lived in North Carolina, we visited the Biltmore Estate several times. You ever seen pictures of this house? I mean, and if you haven't, it's a crazy, humongous mansion. It's this the largest privately owned house in America. It is humongous. It's 4 acres of floor space. Like, I own about a quarter of an acre. I mean, I've mortgaged about a quarter of an acre to build my house on. They had 4 acres just of floor space. It's 250 rooms, 35 bedrooms, 43 bathrooms. There's a pool inside and a bowling alley and servants' quarters and kitchens and sitting rooms and playrooms. It's an incredible thing to see. I mean, you just walk through and just marvel at a completely different lifestyle. Think of Ecclesiastes we learned this morning, and you think, oh, this is vanity, but it is really impressive vanity from our perspective. And you walk outside, and there's beautiful gardens. I mean, phenomenal. There's these azalea gardens that you can walk through. It's kind of rustic and wild. And there's formal, beautiful gardens with flowers and statues and these reflecting pools. the way it's situated in the mountains is so that as you approach it, it looks fantastic. And when you're out there in the house looking out, that looks fantastic. Everything has been designed to be amazing. Every angle, wherever you go, you're like, wow, that's awesome. That's beautiful. Every perspective was thought out and careful. They worked and worked and worked to make something amazing, and it is beautiful. So I want you to imagine with me the first day that the Vanderbilt family was opening up their house. They're inviting their friends over to come marvel at this new monstrosity of a beautiful home they've created. And they have the architect there, and they have this chief builder who oversaw all the construction, and they have the master gardener there who oversaw all the gardens. And the visitors come in to see this house, and they walk by the Vanderbilt family. They don't talk to them. They don't look at the architect. They don't talk to the master builder. They don't talk to the gardener. They walk to this lowly assistant, little young guy who helped carry the tools to the real the builders. And they grab around and think, what a great job you did. This is amazing. How did you think of all this? You're so young. I mean, you're barely a teenager. Look at you. That's amazing. Everybody be like, what are you talking about? That kid didn't do that. Or then let's get sillier. And this is silly. They take one of the hammers out of the pail and say, this is the greatest hammer ever! Look what it did! It built this incredible house. And on the other side, they think, no, this is the best hammer ever. This one built a house. No, the shovels are the thing. This is the greatest shovel. And they're arguing about which shovel or hammer did the most work to build this fantastic. It's like, what are you talking about? That's crazy. That's what's going on in the Corinthians. They're getting about people. This guy arguing, who's the best one? This is the most important. And Paul said, what are you talking about? What are you talking about? It's not about us. It's about the God who's built this. It's about the God who is doing it all. The Corinthian church was so fragmented because they were looking at themselves and looking at other people, and they weren't looking at God. They weren't looking at the builder. So the church was getting fragmented. They weren't valuing the church as God's building. They were valuing something they could own, something they get value from. Like, this is going to make me feel good to be this like me. And they were missing it. So I think the big point that Paul's trying to say in this section, he's now responding to everything he's kind of laid out about their divisiveness in the first two chapters. I think what he's trying to do is help the Corinthians start to love the church. Look at the church. Love it. Don't fight over it. Don't tear it down. Love it and work for its good. Division, disunity, selfishness that they were experiencing are especially heinous because they're working against what God is doing. They're using the tools He gave to build it up, and they're using them to tear it down. So He's saying, don't get distracted by all these people. Don't get overly distracted by the sins or who you're clinging to. He's calling to focus on what's true. Focus on Jesus Christ. He is the one who's building the church. So as we see that Jesus is building the church, we're not going to fight over it. We're going to love it. We're going to love it, and we're going to work for its good. And I hope, as I'll show you, as we work through the passage, how more and more I want you to see, we need to love the church and work for its good. And that's my title for this morning, very simple. Love the church, work for its good. This is what God is doing. God loves His church. God's building His church. He's growing His church. So don't work against it. Love the church. My first point is, as we jump into the chapter, the section here, is pretty simple, straightforward. God is growing the church. God grows the church. Look at verses 5, 6, and 7. Paul says, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? What are they? Servants through whom you believed. Even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one, I planted, Paul says, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God causes the growth. He is what's something. This is the central problem of the Corinthians. They were being immature, right? They were focusing on themselves. They were focusing on what pleased them, and they were dividing over that. I like this guy. I like this guy. I'm connected to him, so I'm better. I should be more important. I'm connected to this guy. I should be more important. They're dividing. It's selfishness. So says Paul. Paul says, what's Paul? What is that worth dividing over? I mean, what is Apollos? We're servants. We're servants. Their lives are not their own. God is the one in charge. He is the master. So first, just notice, as Paul says, he says, God gives the opportunity. Paul was able to do what he did because God gave him the opportunity to do that. If someone else had been first, they would have been the one to plant. But Paul says, God gave me that opportunity. God ordained it. It wasn't me. It was God. Paul had the privilege to bring the gospel to people who had never heard it because God ordained that to be so. So that doesn't mean anything. It was God gave me the opportunity. Apollos watered. He had the privilege of teaching and encouraging the gospel growth in the church because God ordained it. Who cares who was first? Who cares? It's like this. We're all working for this great purpose. God just gave us the opportunity, and ourselves we're nothing. God gives the opportunity. God puts us where He wants us. He structures that person to be there at that time. And then God gives the growth. You can plant and you can water, but unless God gives life, it doesn't grow. You put a dead seed in the ground. Unless God gives it life, there's no growth. God causes growth. He has to give life. And the church is growing. So Paul's drawing our attention away from the people to the source of who's responsible. God is doing this. The church is a supernatural creation of God. It's a miracle. God causes growth. So we're to love the church because this is the miracle. I mean, when we stop thinking of the church as a miracle, then it's just a human thing and we're going to get angry about it. I want my way. You want this, you're that. I'm going to be negative. But when we see the church as a miracle, this is amazing what God is doing. Do we lose sight of what the miracle of the church is? Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. You know this, but I want you just to look at this miracle with me. So we're not forgetting, when God causes growth, what does that mean? What is the miracle of that? How does Ephesians chapter 2 begin? We're dead in our transgression, right? You're dead. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. This is what you walked in. You're a son of disobedience. That's who we are. That's who God has to work with. A garden full of dead things, right? But then, in verse 4, there are these two words that are miraculous. But God. If those two words were there, we have nothing else. That was the end. Verse 3 is the end. But God decided to do something. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us. That's why He acted. Out of mercy and love. Even when we are dead in our transgressions, that's who He's using, dead people. He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ. That's who you are now. A dead person who's been made alive and been seated in honor with Jesus Christ. So that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Jesus Christ. He did this to show His kindness. This is what the church is. Dead people made alive, honored, so He can lavish kindness on us. For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as the result of works, so that no one may boast. The preacher doesn't boast. You don't boast. There's no works. It's the miracle of God that He's making a church, saving people. Look at verse 10. For we are His workmanship. He did this. He created us in Jesus Christ for good works, which He prepared beforehand so we would walk in them. That's our purpose. God is building up the church. He's growing the church. He's using people, but the point here He's just making is God is growing the church, and it's miraculous. Let's not lose track of the miracle of God growing His church, and arguing over men is folly. Paul could not give life. As great of an apostle as he was, he could not give life to dead sinners. Apollos could not give life. As great of a servant of God as he was, he could not give life. Pastor Chuck cannot give life. I can't give life. Who's your favorite? You got John Piper, R.C. Sproul, Albert Martin, whoever your favorite, he can't give life. Only one. God gives the growth. God gives life. We have to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. Life comes from Him. So, dear friends, love the church. This is God's garden. Don't despise it. Don't divide it. Don't work against it. Love the church. God's causing growth. But secondly, and this is, I think, more amazing, God uses people to build His church. God doing miraculously, I kind of understand. I kind of wrap my head around that. Using people like us, that's harder for me to get. In verses 8 and 9, Paul introduces this. He starts shifting away from God causing the growth to the point of the use of the people being used in that growth. So we're going to see 8 and 9. We're going to look at two themes being introduced. And then he expands that on verses 10 through 15. So first, look with me at verses 8 and 9. We'll get two themes. And then we'll jump into 10 through 15 to expand it. Paul writes in verse 8, "Now he who plants and he who waters are one." He just said they weren't anything. But now he says, "He who plants and he who waters are one. But each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building." So now Paul's like, so he just said, Paul's not anything, Apollos isn't anything, God gives everything. But he doesn't want us to go to the point where we're just going to let go and let God. God gives growth, I'm just going to hang back and see what He's doing, right? So he's like, no, look, that's not what Paul's saying. He's like, whoever waters, whoever plants, they're one. And there's going to be a reward according to their labors. Life matters. It's God's building. It's God's field. But it matters what you do with your life. For these leaders, I think it's primarily talking to leaders, but we're going to try to apply it to ourselves as we think through this. It matters what you do. It matters what Paul does. It matters what Apollos does. It matters whoever builds. There's a reward. But first, the two themes I want to introduce here. One is there's a singular purpose. Paul and Apollos are one. They were dividing over these two people. And he says, wait, they're one. We're one. We're working for the same purpose. Obviously, they're different people. What Paul is saying here, I think, is that they're one in Christ. So they have one goal and one purpose, they're working together. So it's easy for us to divide because we're like, I like that guy better, I like this guy better, but we understand they're working together. Dividing is like folly, using the tools to tear it down. So don't divide over us. See how we're working together. God gives different gifts, different abilities, different opportunities. There's different perspectives and different personalities. So it's easy for us to get caught up in one or the other. But they are fellow workers of God. The Corinthians were dividing over them, but they were one. Now, what does he mean by fellow worker with God? Now, it could be a couple of different things, but it's sometimes the Greek's a little bit hard. There's a genitive case can mean many different things. Your translation may be workers with God. The New American Standard has fellow workers of God. Most commentators, and I think this is right, as you're following Paul's argument here, he's not saying at this point now that we're partnering with God, although there's some passage of Scripture that would give us some sense of that. But what Paul's saying here is that Apollos and Paul were fellow workers together of God. They worked for God. God is the great master. They're working for Him. He's saying, look, you want to divide us, but we're these two servants who worked for God. If you got a problem with something going on with Apollos or me, you got to go talk to the big guy because I'm just a servant. It's like saying, don't go scream at the customer service rep. Don't be that guy. You see them, I used to be a customer service rep. And people scream at you. And you're like, this is what it says. It's all I can do. Your problem is not with them. The one who's in charge. God is the one in charge. Paul, Apollos, whoever your faith, they're fellow workers. They have one purpose. God's building. God's field. You got a problem with one of them, you want to divide it up, you got to go talk to God. He's the owner. He's the great boss. He's the big guy. We're just servants working for the same goal. So there's one singular purpose, but there are differing rewards. Each will receive a reward according to their labor. God gives different amounts of ability, different opportunities. God gives rewards according to what you accomplish. Isn't that amazing? I think it's amazing that God gives everything you have, all the strength you have, all the ability, all the opportunity you have, and then he rewards you when you engage yourself and live by faith, trusting him. There's greater reward. Your reward, according to you, is labor. Christ is our great reward, but the Bible teaches us that there's greater reward to experience. I'm not sure I even understand how to put that together in my own brain, except for I think that's what the Lord God teaches us. Jesus said over and over, we're to store up treasures in heaven. It wasn't like get saved, you get a big treasure, and that's it. He's talking as if you keep working harder, there's more treasure to store up. The parable of the talents, the greater the faithfulness, the greater the reward. So God does it all. God's requiring all from us. God gives you everything, and he requires everything from you. And then what Paul here is saying, whatever that, and primarily leaders, but I think we can apply to all of us, as we take those opportunities, we seek faithfully to serve him, there's reward for following him. Your life matters. Your life matters. There's a singular purpose, but there are differing rewards. But then, he shifts, he starts to takes the agricultural imagery, he shifts to building imagery in verse 10. And verse 10 through 15, he now expands that big idea that your life matters, that God is using people to build his kingdom, to build his church. I want us to see a couple things from these verses. But the first thing I want you to see is the foundation of the church is Christ. The foundation is perfect. Right, so the foundation is perfect. It's Christ. Look at verses 10 and 11. Paul says, according to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So the building that God is using other people to build, it has a foundation, and that foundation is Christ. There's no other foundation that can be laid other than Christ. If it's not built on Christ, it's not God's building. So if it's not built on Christ, and there's a lot of things that aren't built on Christ, you can have a church that's not built on Christ. But if it is, it's not a church. It's not God's building. Because there's only two foundation possibilities. You got Christ and you got sand. You got to build on one of the others. But if it's the God's building, it's built on Christ. Paul was the one, he says, who laid the foundation. He writes later in this letter, he says, in chapter 15, he says, I labored more than all of them, but it was not I, but the grace of God in me. And here he says, he laid the foundation, but it was according to the grace of God given to him that he was able to lay the foundation. So he's not puffing himself up. He's just saying that God, he's given the opportunity, he's given me the grace, I'm laying this foundation. I laid it. Because I had the grace of God given to me. Like the Old Testament men who were filled with the Spirit of God to build the tabernacle. Remember, they had skilled men. God had given them skill, but they filled them with his Spirit so they could craft the things he wanted. They could craft the ark and the altar and the utensils and all the tapestries. Paul is saying something like that. He was filled by the grace of God so he could lay this foundation. It's not him. It's the grace of God working in him. He says, like a wise master builder. Now, following the language so far, it would seem like God is the master builder. It's his building. He's the one who causes the growth. They're the servants. You look at it, is he saying that God is the master builder? That would make the most sense, but the Greek language doesn't seem to be saying that. The order of the words makes it clear that Paul is saying the grace of God was given to him to have a position to oversee this. And I think that's really remarkable because you would assume this God is going to be the master builder. And is it, if he's not trying to puff people up, even puff himself up, if he's the master builder, wouldn't it be like okay, yeah, everybody's the same, but I'm going to be Paul. He's really the extra special one. But Paul doesn't say that. He's saying, this is the grace of God for me. God has given me this privilege. It's not about him. But this is his privilege to oversee the construction of the church. And that's how the person, a first century person would have heard that word master builder as someone who would be overseeing the building of the church. So it wasn't because of me, but God uses people in amazing ways. And with the most, immense responsibility to lay the foundation. But God has used me, a man, to oversee this God's grace has been given to me to oversee this. But the point that's super clear here is that the foundation of the church is Christ. Now, Paul applies this to the universal church in Ephesians. We read that in the call to worship this morning. Pete did. There's the foundation to the church, the apostles, the prophets, with Christ as the cornerstone. But here Paul's talking to a church, this Corinthian church. He says, no, I was in your city and I laid the foundation. The foundation is Christ. So I think we'd apply this to the corporate, big, universal Catholic church, but we can apply it individually. That church, our church, if it's founded on Christ, that's the foundation that's required for a church. And it's perfect. It's not perfect because Paul laid it perfectly, right? You could think foundation of a house, you dig up this thing and you put your wood slats up and you put your rebar in there and you pour a bunch of water in, you're not going to have a great foundation. But you pour cement in and then you have a good foundation, right? It's the substance of the thing which is going to give the strong foundation. Jesus Christ is a strong foundation because of who he is, not because of how it's laid. Our church is the foundation of Jesus Christ, not because he was laid perfectly, because he is perfect. He is a perfect foundation. So we can build on him. We can trust him. We can follow him. We can use the foundation as our guide. We don't want to go outside of our foundation, right? Go outside of the foundation, that weakens and you fall down. You got to build on top of the foundation. So we're guided. We're restricted even by Christ. He shows us how to live. He guides us forward so we can live lives worshiping him and loving him and obeying him. That's what the church is. The foundation is Christ. The foundation is perfect. Foundation is perfect, but second point, the building gets messy. You build on the building. And that's going to get messy. Look at verses 12 through 15. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. And if any man's work, which he has built on it, remains, he will receive a reward. But if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Paul is using here evocative language. Right? He's not explaining exactly what he means, and maybe it's a little easy to get caught up into things we don't understand here. But he's using language that's easier to feel than understand in a deep, detailed way. You just sort of feel, I think I understand what he's talking about without necessarily being able to parse out what it all means. But let's see if we can get the big picture. And I want to come at this from two different perspectives to try to help us understand what Paul is saying. First, I think this is the main point. It's pretty clear. Be careful how you build. And again, he's talking primarily to leaders, but I think there's an application to everybody. Be careful how you build on this foundation. Paul broadens out his language, uses the word for anyone, if anyone builds. So I think the primary emphasis is on leaders. We all have aspects of building. We're all using your gifts. Men and women are using your gifts, loving each other, building each other up, the body growing into Christ's likeness. But whether you're a leader or you're a Christian, there's an application. Be careful how you build. If you build with gold, silver, precious stones, there's going to be a day of judgment. The fire is going to come. And if it remains, there'll be a reward. If you build with hay or wood or straw, what happens when that fire comes? It's burned up. There will be loss. For you, Christian, this is for you. Your life matters, especially for me as a leader, for you who aspire to be leaders or have some opportunity, more and more responsibility, more and more this is for you. But for all of us, your life matters. Be careful how you build. I mean, what's the difference between the gold and silver and precious stones and the wood, hay, and straw? Well, it doesn't explain. You sort of assumed you're going to get it. One's valuable. One's going to last a long time. The other one's invaluable or valueless. And they're going to be easily burned up, right? So what does it mean? He just assumes you're going to get that. Either you're going to work for something which is going to last, or you're going to work for something that's going to get burned up. And this dovetails exactly into the Sunday school class going through Ecclesiastes. You're going to live for what's going to burn up, or you're going to live for what's going to last. You're going to build on the church with what's going to last or what's going to burn up. Right? Remember what Peter said in 1 Peter 1, verse 7, talking about faith being tested by fire. Why is our faith tested by fire? Because it's going to last. So it may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The things that last are the things that are done to the praise and the glory and honor of Jesus Christ. Heart-level devotion. Worship fueling Christ-focused, Christ-dominated living. Living lives for Him. If we're building our church with that heart of devotion and worship, we're building with what lasts. We build and we will reap rewards. However, when we do things to the praise and the glory and honor of ourselves, it's worthless. And sometimes we build with the wrong things. We build with our own wisdom. We build with our own strength. We build with our own ability, with our own plans, and those things will be burned up. I'm not sure I know what it means to suffer loss or be saved as though through fire. I don't know I know exactly what that means. I thought of it maybe this way. This is what I think, and I don't know how dogmatic I am about this at all. What are we going to suffer loss when the fire of judgment comes? And this is for Christians. This is someone who's saved as though through fire. This is what I think it means. In judgment, I think everyone will stand before God. And Christians, we're washed by the blood of Christ. All of our sin is wiped away. And in a sense, everything we've done with our life will be tested. And so this fire of judgment will wipe through every bit of our lives. And I think some people, especially leaders, are going to come and they're going to think, I got this much stuff to give to God. Look, when I get there, it's going to be awesome. I'm going to have reward like crazy. And then fire is going to come wipe through all the sin out. And you're going to be like, you guys can't see in the back, but I'm at the floor. This is how much I got left. I got a little bit. I thought I had a lot. I thought I was going to have this ton of reward. I was going to get like so much responsibility. But how much of what I've done was actually for myself and not for God? When the fire of judgment washes through all of our works, what remains what was done for God, what was done for His glory and for His honor. What was done for me is going to be wiped away. Now listen to me. God can do good with stuff done for me. God can use bad motives. You know, remember what Paul said in the beginning of Philippians? He's like, I don't care that they're spreading the gospel out of envy. I'm just glad it's going out. God can use bad motives to build churches and accomplish His purpose. But we will stand and give account. It won't be a reward for me. You might be benefited from it, but if I'm using my own selfish motives to do it, it's no benefit to me. It's a loss to me, burned away. Nothing for me. But whatever that means exactly, Paul is using language to get our attention. Your life is important. Be careful as you how you build, primarily leaders, but all of us. Be careful how you build. Now, if Paul's writing just to the elders, he's writing to the church, he wants you to hear this as he's talking to the elders, if he's only talking to the elders. So you'd have some, you know, help your elders. And encourage them, help them, know them. A lot's at stake here. Support them, pray for them, help them bear this responsibility. But I do want to apply this to yourselves as well. Be careful how you build each other up. Because while this is true, certainly true, but particularly true for elders, we all have a responsibility as members of the body to build each other up and use your gifts. And what you do for Jesus will last. What you do for yourself will be burned up. Work for what will last. Live for what will last. There's reward there. So be careful how you build. But secondly, a different perspective. I want you to come at this a different way now. Be careful how you judge. God is using real people to build His church, men and women filled with the Spirit, using their gifts to build each other up. And one thing is certain about every person that God is using to build His church, they're all sinners. And that's what's certain. So the church will be built with the good stuff and with some of the bad stuff. And it's not easy to tell the difference. When is it going to be clear? In this passage, when does Paul say it's going to be clear? It doesn't say now. It doesn't say like you're going to be able to tell this, so avoid that hay guy and focus on that gold guy. It's going to be revealed when the fire of judgment comes, because we're talking about heart things. Much more than the outward, how it works out. Did it come from hearts of worship? So we've got to be careful how we judge. And I want you to think of that two ways. Be careful that you don't judge too highly. Don't go crazy into celebrity pastor worship, right? Our culture is all about celebrity, and that's infected the church. That I love this. This is my super pastor. Right? I mean, we need to honor people who share the gospel. But it gets a little bit weird to me about somebody going up and getting like an autograph from a pastor or a preacher or thing. I've been reading your books. I want you to honor. I'm like, it just gets a little bit weird to me. I mean, we're getting to a place of this celebrity. We want to honor the men who God uses, but we need to remember they're just servants, men and women with sins and weaknesses. You get to read a book. They've had tons of time to write that book and edit that book. Or you watch a YouTube video and you see 25, 30, 45, maybe an hour of that person's life. And he's got a manuscript like me. I've thought about this a lot. And I'm going to put my best face. I'm trying to communicate. That's not a judge of that person's life. So we don't want to elevate a person. I lost my temper with my kids yesterday. It was a mess. And I mean, I was provoked. But I did. I went to each one of them and asked them to forgive me. But if you saw me yesterday, and I mean, I lost it. If you saw the mess I saw, you would understand. But still, it doesn't matter. It was not okay for me to lose my temper that way. You'd be like, that dude has problems. That guy has sin. Every one of us, we have sin. So let's not judge too highly. Honor those who God uses. But remember, we're all servants. We're all sinners struggling with sin, trying to find our way. We've received the bread of life. We're trying to point other starving people to the bread of hope and life. And that's it. So don't be quick to judge too highly. But on the other hand, don't be quick to judge too lowly. Don't be so quick to condemn either, right? As if we know what it is to have that hay and straw and wood. It's not something we're going to be able to tell outwardly necessarily. Like that kind of church, that must be the hay and straw kind of church. That's too stodgy, or that's too emotional, too formal, or less formal. That's not what Paul's talking about. He's talking about heart motivation things, right? So let's not judge so quickly as if we know. Because I think it's going to matter to God a lot more when you have a church and they're super formal and they love Jesus. And in their minds, where they've thought and been convinced that they want to be really careful. And they're really reverent. They love thinking about Jesus and coming before him carefully and praying and worshiping. And their hearts are aflame with Jesus. God loves that. There's a congregation that's really informal. They love Jesus. They love talking about him and sharing him together and singing songs of joy. They like being excited and their hearts are overflowing. That person is dancing. And they're worshiping together. They love Jesus. Let's learn a song together, guys. Yeah, we're going to talk about Jesus. And they're excited and they're talking. Their hearts are aflame for Jesus. God loves that. There's nothing in the Bible that says formal or informal, right? We can't just tell this is the gold, that's the straw. This is heart level stuff. So let's not be so quick to condemn. Let's not think too highly. Let's not think too lowly. Let's remember God is building the church with a lot of different people, these different perspectives, but they're one purpose, even though it looks different. God's building his church with people and all of their weaknesses. Look at church history. There's never, ever been a time in church history when all the good men agreed. Paul and Barnabas did not agree. You know, we got to go different directions. We're not sure what to do right. I'm not sure I trust that guy. I think you should trust that guy. We're going to split. Never. Calvin and Luther. You're never finding a time when we all agree. Let's not separate. Well, let's not at least condemn. Let's judge with charity, with grace. I mean, we're all servants. And sinful, broken servants trying to do our best. It's hard to see into someone's heart, and ultimately we don't have access to each other's hearts. We have access to each other's lives, but not to each other's hearts. So let's be careful how we judge. But friends, being careful how we judge, let's judge rightly, that we want to build with gold and silver and precious stones. We want that. Do you want that, Christian? Do you want to live a life that's going to last forever with value and reward? If you're convinced that that's good, if you're convinced of that, that that's the best, love then moves you towards others to know them as well as you can, to help them be building with gold and silver and precious stones because you want that good for them. And then truth means I'm going to move towards them because I want them to help me build with gold and silver and precious stones. Because friends, we deceive ourselves. We like our wood and our hay and our straw. We love that stuff. And we deceive ourselves because we like to paint the wood gold or silver. And we think, I'm doing the right thing, but I'm not. And sometimes I need somebody else to look into my heart and say, brother, I don't think that's right. Or I want them to know me well enough to spur me on to think maybe I've been lying to myself. But we have to know each other to do that. For the church to function, for us to exhort one another and admonish one another and love one another. Then we say, I'm going to leave your heart to God, brother, but I want to be in your life, sister. I want to be in your life. I want you to be in my life. I want us to be helping each other build with gold and silver and precious stones. Let's really love one another. So we're willing to do that hard step of stepping into each other's lives and really knowing each other. That's love. When we're convinced that God is the one doing this, then this whole big, messy church, if it's God's doing using messy people, but trusting we're going to stand or fall before God individually, then we can leave the heart to God. And say, God, I'm just going to do my part. I can't control these other things. I can do my part. I can love the church and work for its good. I can build with all my heart, work with all of my might to build with gold and silver and precious stones. Love the church, work for its good. But I want you to have a third point. If God is growing the church and he's using people to grow the church, we should love the church thirdly. And the third point I think Paul makes is we should love it because God's building his house. He's building his house. Look at verses 16 and 17. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Later in the letter, Paul is going to say that individually you are, your body is the temple of God because the Holy Spirit dwells in you. But here Paul is saying something different. As a church, the church together is the temple of God. It's the dwelling place of God. You are the temple of God. Pete read from Ephesians 2 for a call to worship. But I want to read parts of that again for you to think about this dwelling place of God. Ephesians 2, starting in verse 19, says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens and the saints, and you are of God's household." You are of God's household. That means family members. But being built, your household is being built. "Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building is being fitted together and it's growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God's Spirit." The church is the dwelling place of God's Spirit. Peter says in 1 Peter 2, you are living stones being built into God's house. The church is a holy thing. It's set apart for God. It's loved by God. It's purchased with Christ's precious blood. This is why we must highly prize the church, love the church. This is where God dwells. Love the church and work for its good. The church isn't a building. It's not a place. It's not a place in Israel. It's not a physical building you can tear down. It is the living stones of God's redeemed people gathered together into a body of believers. It is so easy to look at a church and think, man, that's nothing. Some little body out there, and they have 20, 30 members. Maybe we think we're still pretty small with our 70-some members. We're so insignificant. I mean, Paul had already said, what are we mostly? You know, there's nobody noble here. Look at you guys sitting around reading the Bible. This is the temple of God. This is the dwelling place of God. And this, what we're building together as we build with gold and silver and precious stones, is going to last forever when all the great towers of the world will be dust and nothing. This is the holy temple of God. So love the church and work for its good. Don't work against the church. This covenant community here, New Life Community Church, it's a sacred thing. And friends, this body, there is gold and there's silver and there's precious stones and there's wood and there's hay and there's straw. And we weren't going to tell the difference, but we're going to work together growing up so we have more gold, more silver. We're trying to get rid of more and more of that hay and that straw. But this is God's house. Not just today. The church isn't just a church when we gather. We are always the church. We have committed together. We've gathered together to live together for God's glory, to be the dwelling place of God with us. And that means God is among us. That's calling us in each other's lives with this power of the Holy Spirit. That if God is living among us, it isn't just like something I'm going to think about, but it's a power I'm going to rely on. A power that's going to move me into other people's lives to build each other up with gold and silver and precious stones. You are filled with the Holy Spirit. You are filled with the Holy Spirit. We're gathered together to display that together as a house of God so that we experience that more and more together. That's the picture. You have the Holy Spirit. You have His power. Live together. Live together. Believe this power. But in this section, Paul's making a distinction. The verse earlier, the brother or sister who builds poorly, selfishly, they're going to suffer loss. But the person who destroys the temple of God, the person who destroys the church, God will destroy him. You hear the different language there? Now questions are going to pop up. But didn't Jesus say that the gates of hell cannot prevail against the church? You can't destroy the church, can you? No, you can't destroy the church ultimately, though individual bodies can be wrecked. Right? Individual bodies can be ruined. Maybe this is similar to Jesus' warnings in Matthew 18. You can't lose your salvation, right? But Jesus said, whoever causes one little one of these who believe in me to stumble, you cause that little one to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. It's a serious thing. You can't ultimately destroy the church of God. You can't fight God, but you're seeking to destroy God. You're putting yourself in opposition to God. He will destroy you. He will destroy you. Paul here is conveying the importance of the church to the Corinthians, because those Corinthians were dividing. And he's saying, I'm giving you the benefit. I'm calling you Christians. I'm saying you're my brothers. And I think there's a lot of hay and straw and wood going on with this church right now. But there's a warning. Because there's a difference between a poor leader, a deluded leader, a selfish leader, and a wolf. A leader who is failing, stumbling to build the church is one thing. They're saved as though through fire. But the wolf who's destroying the church says, God will destroy him. And I think that's a warning to the Corinthians. If that divisiveness is getting such that that's proving their hearts, they weren't God's. They were actually ravenous wolves seeking to destroy the church of God. He's saying, be warned. God will destroy you. If you're here this morning and you reject Jesus Christ, if you reject the church with all of her problems, this is the dwelling place of God. This is the only place of hope. If you reject that and disdain that and mock that and ridicule it, you're mocking God's beloved and you're putting yourself in opposition to God. And if you're here a Christian and just for this warning for me, watch our hearts. Are we working against God's beloved? Because that's on a path of fear and destruction. You know, when I was a young person, I hated the church before I was a Christian. And with my feeble abilities, I was working to destroy the church, to convince people they weren't Christians. I liked to do that. That was my fun, to talk to people and try to convince them they weren't Christians, to show them the folly of the Bible. If that's you, you were like me on the path to destruction where God would destroy me, but God. But God, though I was dead in my transgressions, a son of disobedience, I was death was on the path to destruction, but God, in His mercy, showed me the terrible, horrible truth that I was hating the only beautiful one. I was mocking and ridiculing the only place of hope. I was rejecting and sneering at the only one who is lovely. Don't do that. Don't do that. Turn from yourself and your pride and come to Jesus to find forgiveness. Because even those who are seeking to destroy the church, if we would see Jesus and turn from Him and see that He died on the cross and was raised from the dead for sinners like me and sinners like you, there's hope. So turn from yourself and find life. This life of doing good, built up together with God's saints, with life of purpose that will last forever in Jesus. But Christian friend, I want to talk to you as I close. Do you love the church? Do you love the church? And not just your ideal of what a church should be, but the reality of the church. This church, this messy body of believers, do you love the church? Or are we dividing it over to get just something exactly what I want? Or do we love it? This is God's house, God's dwelling place. So let's see its value by looking at Jesus Christ. Love the church and work for its good. God is not done yet. Praise God. God is not done yet with us. He's not done yet with me. He's not done yet with you or us together. And God's not done yet using us to proclaim His goodness and glory to each other and to the world. There's more work for us to do. So may we strive together, brothers and sisters. The leader, the most responsibility, because that's what God's put me in this place, but all of us together, let's build with gold and silver and precious stones for the glory of God so it may last forever and ever. Let's love each other enough to help each other store up treasure in heaven. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we are humbled by Your love for us. We're humbled by the work that is before us. We're humbled by the reality of our own weakness and sin. And I pray, God, that You would help us to take our eyes away from ourselves and look afresh at Jesus, to see Him more clearly. And so we would be less distracted by our own sins or the irritations, but we would see Jesus, and together we would strive towards Him. We would seek more for Him, to do more for Him, to live more for Him, so that He might be glorified in our lives. And that glory will go on forever and ever and ever. And may God, You use us as we build for You. May we be a shining light calling others in. Other living stones called out of death into life to be knit to our hearts, to be built up into our building, Your dwelling place, Your temple. Oh God, would You please use us? Glorify Your name through us. Help us as Your word goes out. Help us to run with the Spirit, for we're Your house. Please use us in Jesus' name. Amen.